Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org.
Anyway, we try sometimes to coordinate the music and the sermon, right, so that we all are on the same page when we get there. But sometimes the planning ahead doesn't get aligned before the church service comes. But I thought it was really great listening to the songs about God's holiness today, because part of what, largely what I'm going to be talking about today is actually obedience to God. And it really starts there. If you want to read along, you can. I'm going to be reading along electronically. I want to read out of Genesis, and this is going to be the basis for where I'm going to start this morning. Actually, in the second chapter, I'm going to take a couple of verses of the second chapter and move into the third. I have here a New Living Translation, which I really appreciate for, I grew up in the New International Version, and after a while, after 1,000 sermons out of the same version of the Bible, I think sometimes it loses a little bit of its punch, so I like to move around a little bit in versions now to where I can get what other people's take on what this verse would mean in modern language. So I've switched recently to the New Living, and encourage you, if you find yourself being stale or feeling stale in your reading, that sometimes a different version can bring this to life and really make things a lot more engaging, I guess is a good way to say it. The story of how Adam and Eve were tempted and sinned and brought sin into the world has been well played. There are a number of takes on it. But I had an interesting epiphany while reading, and I'm just going to share this with you, and I would encourage you to, as always, no matter who's up here, check it out yourself, test the Spirit, as John says, verify with what you see in the Bible and with others you talk to, and see if this is true. So with all that as a disclaimer, Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." Just for the sequence of operations here, first, God gives this command, puts Adam in the garden, gives him this command. He hasn't even invented woman yet. That's what happens next. So we're going to skip that part and move into chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" I know, but that's kind of clever. God just said you couldn't eat from one tree. Satan's asking, "Hey, did he say you couldn't eat from any of them?" Kind of trying to cloud what God actually said, maybe. Anyway, "Of course we may eat from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. So she took the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now, like I say, I grew up I'm the son of a pastor, so I've heard many, many, many sermons, and I have been in churches from the first of my days. And so, a lot of times if I read the same story 100 times, by the 100th time, frankly, it loses a little bit of its punch. But I've never been clear on this one. The word knowledge, what does it mean, the tree of knowledge and good and evil? We're talking about knowledge here, right? And if you were to say you wouldn't know good and evil and only know, I mean, where does the choice come in if you don't know both? So there's some part of me says you'd have to know that evil existed in order to choose the good. Well, it's interesting to me that in studying this, the word knowledge, is this a head knowledge? So what kind of knowledge is this? And that word really jumped out at me as I was looking at these verses. And so I went and looked up in the online world to look at the Hebrew that lies behind these things. And it's interesting to note that the word, when God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the word for knowledge there is actually a different word than the one later on where Satan is tempting Eve and Adam and saying, you will know both good and evil. In our language, the knowledge you would think would be pretty similar words, but they're actually different. And in this case, the knowledge that was earlier, the one where God is saying, the tree of knowledge, the word behind that is more of an implied like intellectual knowledge, like to know, Because there's a difference between just knowing that one and one is two, or knowing someone. Think about how we use that. If I can say I know Ralph, I'll just pick on you, Ralph, because you're right here. I can say I know Ralph, but then there's a knowing that's a little different. And so when God is saying, referring to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that knowledge is actually pretty light. But Satan's temptation, actually, when he says, if you eat of this fruit, you will know good and evil. This is a no good and evil. And in fact, that word is yada in Hebrew, and is the same word that is used in the same book in Genesis when they say that Adam knew Eve and they conceived and bore a son. This is a very intimate knowledge. This isn't just knowing evil. This is knowing evil. This is experiential. This is involvement. And I don't know, sometimes I think that maybe it may have been part of the little trick. But I guess my first summary would be, God didn't want them to know evil, right? And I think that's a very important thing. He asked them to obey so that they wouldn't know evil. So, to put a handle on this, I know the illustration of the child walking into the road and how do you discipline a child because a child wants to walk into the road. We don't want to have our children play in the street, right? We managed to get all three of ours home alive. That's pretty good. But the truth of the matter is that we need them to know not to go in the street, but we don't want them to know what happens when they get in the street. Right, we're looking at the difference between knowing and really experiencing, I guess, at this point. The idea in that whole situation is the parent does know the difference, right? The parent has the judgment. The parent has the understanding of what will happen in the street. The child does not. The parent loves the child and does not want to see the child really get harmed. The kid has no concept, right? And so, what kind of a parent would we be if we wanted our children to know the danger of being in the road? We wouldn't be a very good parent at all. So, God, when he asks us to obey, this is, I think, the first point I'd like to kind of underline. When he asks us to obey, yeah, it really is, we need to obey without knowing. And it's not for any other purpose other than his. I mean, it benefits us, right? But we need to obey without knowing. Now, for a side comment here. This is actually very different from what our society teaches, right? Well, you got to check it out for yourself. You know, don't you? Or what is this? So if you obey without knowing, you know, without experiencing, without trying it first, and then you decide it's wrong anyway and you don't go there, well, you're considered close-minded. Contrast that with, you know, our belief in individualism with God's, you know, or I said in the New Testament, the depiction that we're all, you know, slaves of Christ. That implies that we're going to obey without knowing. So then, just to take a turn here, what does it mean, what does it take to obey without knowing? I mean, if that's what's best for us, what does it take? What it takes is, first you have to trust, right, that God knows best, right? Trust that he's good, right? That he's looking out for your best interest by, you know, asking you to obey without knowing and saying, look, trust me, you don't want to go there. It also takes humility, and this is somewhat the topic Scott was touching on last week with understanding whose authority we operate under here. If God's the boss, do what the boss says. I had a... this is a funny story. In my 20s, the company I was working for moved down to Memphis, Tennessee, and I was asked to, you know, move the whole production floor down there. So I had to design the new production floor and then kind of lay out where all the stuff was and then transmit that down to Tennessee, and they were building the place. And so we had to go down there and check on the building. So I made a lot of trips between here and Tennessee. And in the meanwhile, we had hired the guy who was going to replace me because I was not going to go with that job. There was no gain in it, and all of our family was here. So I was going to stay here. So I know I'm working under the clock, that this is an ending proposition. So I'm training the guy who's going to replace me as the production manager, and we go down to look at the construction of the factory because he knows that this is going to be his. And I had a boss who was very vocal. Is that a good description? He's very, very vocal. He was one of these guys who almost shouted as how he talked, you know, just, I'm just in charge and I'm going to, you know. And so he was really hammering away at the construction crew down there, saying that it had to be done by the 13th of the month, you know, and they're still pouring the concrete on the second floor. And we're like 3 weeks away from having all the equipment arrive. And he was hammering away at this guy, hammering away. So the construction crew guy comes down and he looks at me and he says, okay, so you're the production manager, right? And he goes, does he really expect us to get this done by the 13th of the month? And I'm silent because I'm caught in this pickle going, well, my boss has said that this is how it's going to be. What's my answer going to be? Right? The guy I was with had a lot more wisdom than I did at that point, and he just answered very nicely. He just says, you know, I want what my boss wants, you know? And it was a very nice way to communicate the message that, no, I'm not going to go against what the boss wants. If the boss has said this is how it is, then this is how it is. Because the boss has the authority. End of story. I'm not going to go against what he says. Thank you very much. Why? Well, because he's the boss. He has the authority. Anyway. So obedience in this case is a matter of faith in the boss. If God says don't, then don't. If he says do, then do. I mean, this is how it works. Obedience without knowing. We may not understand. In fact, we probably don't. So how do we obey? First, we need to understand what the boss wants, right? If there are two themes you'll hear from me every time I speak, one of them is read your Bible. The truth is that there are many, many voices that invade our lives all the time. You hear the radio, you have, you know, news, you got the television, you got the impressions you see on TV shows. All of these things are applying, describing, and living out before you what principles that people think is good. But the voice that is not out there amongst them all is God's voice. And if you want to hear God's voice, you have to go looking for it. You cannot be passive. Okay, so pick up your scriptures, you know, read the Bible, make time for it. Intriguingly, the one thing that they find in research makes great authors, the ones who write these great books. An author, generally, the one habit they were able to associate of all the people who ended up being prize-winning authors was that they wrote every day. Go figure. Writers write. But the point is, you know, you can't be kind of casual about it. You have to go actively do it. You know, a lot of these guys have disciplines, okay, here between 10 and noon and between 3 and 5, I'm going to have my bottom in that chair and I'm going to write. I was trained as a concert pianist, same thing. You know, some days you sit and you write, or sit there and play or practice, and it really doesn't go well. It's boring. You kind of like really can't wait to be done. Other days, things click and it really moves along. You don't know what you're going to get. But I guarantee you, if you're not in the chair, you're not going to get it. Okay? The opportunity isn't there if you're not there. So read. The other one is, since a lot of what God requires these days is, I mean, we have a very different world than the Old Testament, than when a lot of these things were written. Even in the New Testament, we have a very different world, a different reality, different set of circumstances in which we operate. God's principles still remain, but translating them into modern times, like translating the Bible, can be a tricky deal sometimes. And so we have each other. If you are praying and you bring, I'm not so sure about this, what am I hearing? And you bring it to the Christians that you know that are godly people, and you ask the questions and you pursue, God will reveal what way he wants you to go. So first you got to learn what he wants. And make sure that it is what he wants. And then second, I'm going to encourage you to do what he wants. Again, he has the authority. As I was studying this week, I was struck looking in the books of the prophets. Because what I see in there is there's a lot of them, the whole second half of the Old Testament. But there is a lot of you're falling away, you're falling away, you're falling away, you're falling away. And, you know, some of it was really blatant, but there was a lot of it that was really kind of subtle. And the prophet's job, of course, is to make it not subtle. And they speak very plainly and bluntly, which I can relate to. So, but at the end of it, I came across Malachi, and I just thought I'd point out here one of the ways in which we can very easily slip. If you look in the book of Malachi, if you want to follow along, Malachi chapter 3. Book of Malachi, he's pointing out, hey guys, your sacrifices are made of crippled cattle or blind sheep. Really? You know, you say you love me, but, you know, you're kind of only putting a few coins in the offering plate, not really giving. And by the way, I'm not trying to make a statement for you guys. This is just what is in this book. And he just is really addressing the kind of half-heartedness, as many of the prophets do. And I think often what I see is this is where, you know, we can define the difference between the lukewarm or the passionate, really. So I will take a second here and look, get to the book. The run-up to it, I won't start at the beginning of the chapter because it's a fairly long chapter, but yeah, I would encourage you if you want to, you know, follow up and look at it. He gets to verse 8 and says, should people cheat God? Yet you cheat me. What do you mean? What did we cheat you? Well, you cheated me of your tithes and offerings that were due me. Yeah. Anyway, so after they're confronted, the follow-up starts in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with each other, and the Lord listened to what they said. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and always thought about the honor of his name.
They will be my people, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. On the day when I act in judgment, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. And you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not.
I think his point here is not necessarily specifically the gifts that, you know, the whether it was the gifts or whatever. I mean, there was a specific to it, but the principle is, do you know, half-hearted worship or wholehearted worship? Half-hearted obedience or wholehearted obedience? Do you give God his due? Because that takes real humility. And that is, as I said, you'll hear two themes from me. One will be read, and the other is humility. To truly submit to God, to truly, not halfway, truly submit to God, give him what he is due. This is, it's better than Santa's list, right? The naughty and nice list. God is keeping a scroll here and understanding who really is seeking the honor of his name and who is not. And sometimes it's just easy to say, well, whatever. I think one of the other things in that book that I kind of missed here by getting off my own outline, but is the idea that the rewards here are going to be in the long term. Sometimes when you do the right thing, it's painful now. I mean, when you pay back what you owe, for instance, it's going to cost you, right? Sometimes even painfully cost you. It's still the right thing to do, but it's going to hurt. And yet, you know, that we'd like to have it be a straight line where our rewards for doing the right thing are instant. But they probably won't be. They may be, but they won't be necessarily. It's not a guarantee that, you know, if you do the right thing, you're going to, you know, going to get rewarded the minute you do it. God's talking about his rewards in the long term, and that's in the book of Malachi, too. And I apologize for not having the exact place, but let me encourage you to read that. There just are a lot of ways in which, you know, in human nature we compromise, and that is not good for us. So if I can just encourage you to do anything at all, is to really, you know, read, understand what it is God wants, and then just submit yourself completely to that process, because it is better for you. You know, and if God says don't and you haven't yet, don't even think about it. Don't go there. Don't know evil. He doesn't want you to. This week, Kayla had a private Bible study of her own that ended up being on this topic of obedience, and she found a lot of really good scriptures that I thought were really cool. And so we had a good chat about it, and it just ended up that it was right on the same general direction that I was thinking for this. What a coincidence, if anybody believes in coincidence. So I'll pick a couple of them here. In 1 John chapter 5, did I click the wrong thing? Okay, here we go. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know that we love God's children if we love God and obey his commands. Loving God means keeping his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. I think if you were to ask people who've practiced following God's commands and living righteous lives wholeheartedly, I don't think any of them would probably sit there and tell you, geez, I wish I did it different. There is something of a reward for it here. And then in Romans. It's a theme throughout the Bible. Chapter 6, where he's talking about sin's power is broken. I fast forward to verse 16.
Don't you realize you become a slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. I find the stark, heartfelt truth in those to be, they make me emotional every time. So, but just let me say, the truth of the matter is, at the end, in closing, if you take time to find out what God wants, and then to live righteously, it's something to be encouraged. It's something to pursue. Pursue God. Find out what He wants. Find out what His way of doing things would be. Ask people around you to pray with you. Determine the course, and then follow it. Trust that God loves you, and when He says don't, it becomes a matter of faith to trust Him and to do what He wants, because you have to trust that He's going to work it out. If He said do it this way, do it this way, He's got to work it out, but you have to have the faith to do that. You have to trust Him. You have to trust that He knows what's best and that He will take care of you in the end, even if if you do the right thing, it may be painful now. And if you want an illustration of that, none of the disciples left the earth in a good way. And you can't say that they were doing the wrong thing. They were doing the right thing. And the right thing does not necessarily guarantee that you'll be physically well and happy and wealthy and whatever else. The right thing, well, could lead to your death. But the right thing is still the right thing. And so it'll be good for your soul now and in all eternity to follow and obey. It may serve you well now before heaven, but it'll certainly serve you well after. So that's all I have for you for this morning. I'll pray. God, you know that we know that you love us. We know that you are our Father. And what kind of a father would wish his children to experience evil? You don't want us to know evil. You want us to love you and know you. Help us to trust you in that way and to submit ourselves to your process, whatever that might look like for us. And we pray that we may be honoring to your name and bring honor to you, not embarrassment over what troubles we might get into while we represent you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for tuning into Sermoncast. We hope you were blessed by this week's message. For more information about Christ Church, please visit ccnh.org.